Now let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that scripture teaches us that your word is good news. And we pray that you help us to receive what you bring to us today, not just in reverence, but also in joy. And also, Lord, help us to keep what we hear today in our hearts, in our minds, and in our actions. In Christ's name, amen. Our first reading comes from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. And it reads, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It is too high a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" That ends our reading in Isaiah. Psalter reading comes from Psalm 97, printed in the bulletin. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad.
Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne.
Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around.
His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles.
The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth.
The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory.
All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods.
Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord.
For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods.
For you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked.
Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart.
Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name."
Our epistle reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. I'm sorry, 5. It's a glasses thing. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And it reads, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the land. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works or darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I did 14:2 also.
I'll keep reading.
Through, 21, I'm sorry. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, so I did do that one. All right. Our gospel reading comes from John. Chapter 1. Maybe I should hold this closer. Now this one is 1 through 13. And it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We've been hearing from Scripture about the behavior of the new humanity in Christ, or as Paul likes to use the word, the new man. Here's another review of what the Apostle Paul has been saying about this in his letter to the Ephesians. It's important to catch the flow of thought, to enter into what Paul's been talking about. We're taking one text this morning. It sort of comes at the end of his discussion about this, his teaching about this. But a quick review. This new humanity is something that Jesus Christ has created by his death and resurrection. His death and resurrection has created this new humanity. In chapter 2, the apostle teaches that Jesus Christ has reconciled Jews and Gentiles, which back in the day, the Ephesian congregation, that would have been the categories they would have had to understand, the Jews and everyone else. And Jesus Christ brings them together into one new man in place of the two and makes peace. Jesus Christ reconciles alienated people to each other and to God by uniting them in himself. And this new humanity, this new man that is created in Christ is the church. At the end of chapter 2, Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also," Paul says to the Ephesians, "you also, the local church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The new humanity is the Christian community, it's the church. The new humanity is you all. The new humanity begins as a newborn, and it grows and matures in Christ, and Paul brings this out. He continues using this metaphor in chapter 4. And in the early part of chapter 4, the apostle talks about the ministry of the church, about building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Do you hear the maturation language he's using there, of this new man, this new humanity growing up and maturing to full manhood? The new humanity is growing. It's growing and still growing. There's a conversion point for the new humanity of Christ from the life of the old man, who is sinful and deteriorating, to the new life of Christ. There's an old humanity, sinful, deteriorating humanity, and there's a new humanity, a new life in Christ. In other words, the church, Christians, are converted to a new moral life. Not just a new faith, but a new moral life. And last week we began to hear about how there is moral behavior that fits the new man or the new humanity, just as there is moral behavior that fits the old man, the old humanity. So there's a quick review. This new life, or that new life, includes sexual behavior. Sexuality is part of God's good creation. He created the first pair, male and female. Sexuality is fundamental to who we are and how we are made to be. And sexuality is also part of our new life in Christ. Now, in the world, in and around Ephesus, back in the first century, sexual immorality was everywhere. Another letter of the Apostle Paul's makes it clear how ubiquitous, how ever-present sexual immorality was. And I heard a story about the city of Corinth in Paul's day that I want to relate to you. I think it expresses this ever-present presence of sexual immorality. Corinth, back in Paul's day, was a bustling, up-and-coming port town where the citizens were growing in wealth. Maybe you think of Seattle or somewhere like that, where there were a lot of new, younger people, a lot of new business ventures, that kind of a thing. And overlooking the city is a high hill. It's called the Acro-Corinth. And on that high hill was a temple to Aphrodite, and Aphrodite is the goddess of love. In the town, there were many brothels. And according to one ancient historian, there were over 1,000 maidens who worked at the temple. Now, each day, they walked down the dusty road from the top of the hill, it was about a mile or two, to the city of Corinth below, and they walked through the marketplace. They wore sandals with a tread that left, and on the bottom of the tread was an imprint that left the words in the dirt, "Follow me." Those who saw these women and their footprints and so desired followed them to a brothel or back up the hill to the temple area in order to engage in immoral behavior. Sexual immorality was not limited to Corinth. It was all over in Asia Minor, where Ephesus was, modern-day Turkey. The Temple of Artemis was in Ephesus. Now, today it's debated a bit about whether there were cult prostitutes there at that temple or not, such as there were at the Temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. But what we do know is that Artemis was the goddess of fertility, and there were orgies at the temple as well as prostitutes in the city of Ephesus. It's all around, very visible. There were those, just like today, who justified the common practice of promiscuity and fornication. There were those who justified it. About 100 years after Paul wrote his letters, there were some of the Gnostics argued that sexual behavior is a way of showing their confidence in the soul's assent to the divine. They believed that physical matter is inherently evil and hostile to spirit, and because the body is hopelessly corrupt, the spiritual person must indulge in sensuality to show his total contempt for the body. It's a strange argument in a way, and in other ways it's not so strange if you're going to try to, if you have that understanding of the body. But by using and abusing and just indulging the body, you're showing your contempt for it, is the way they explained it. It was a way of confirming their faith that such activities, sensuality, could not hamper the soul. I believe so strongly in the teachings I've had, and I understand these mysteries that my soul can ascend to the divine, and what I do with my body is not going to stop that. That was their belief. In Paul's own day, some of the Corinthian Christians believed that the free indulgence of their bodily desires was justified, since God would not have given those desires to us unless he had meant them to be satisfied. That sounds a little more modern, doesn't it? God wouldn't have made me that way. I wouldn't, have these desires. God made me this way. Well, they said those desires were given to them, and since they were given to them, they were meant to be satisfied. And Paul confronts this belief in the form of two of their slogans in the Corinthian church in his first letter in chapter 6. Slogan 1, these people who thought this in the church said, "All things are lawful for me." But Paul responds, "But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." Slogan 2, "Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food." And that was just one example of sensuality. Paul responds, "And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So just by seeing Paul's what he's writing in his letter, we understand this was an issue in the Corinthian church, just as it was in many of the other churches. The prevalence of sexual behavior in the first century may disturb us. We may not want to really think about it, to consider what was happening, even though it's everywhere today as well. Sexuality is necessary to who we are as God's creatures. And it's not about eliminating sexual behavior. That's not what this is about. It's about what behavior is fitting for our new life in Christ and what behavior is not fitting. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. So our text focuses in on the sexual behavior of the old sinful humanity and how that's unfitting for our new life in Christ. If you look at verse 3, it says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints." With these words, sexual immorality and all impurity, with those words he uses, he's basically covering every kind of sexual sin. It's intended to be all-inclusive. It includes all sexual intercourse outside of the God-ordained context of marriage. All kinds of behavior are summed up with these words that he's using, and he goes on to explain a little bit more. Speech, even the way we talk is included. Verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place or is not fitting." What the apostle is talking about is more than just vulgar language. That's obviously part of it. That shouldn't be overlooked. But he's also talking about obscene speech and levity about sex. Pagan literature from the first century shows how many of the people talked about sex. It's in their writings. It's what they wrote about. And what we see when we read these writings is oftentimes a ribald, scurrilous, flippant talk about sexuality. Sex had become something to laugh about, to make jokes about, instead of a great mystery to be enjoyed privately between a husband and a wife. Where sex becomes amusing, the practice of it becomes easy and casual. It's like modern pornography, which makes sex casual and lightweight. Paul links sexual immorality and all impurity with covetousness. He uses that word there as well. Covetousness, we usually think of it generally as sin of wanting something that doesn't belong to us. That's right. In our text, Paul's talking about covetousness in regard to sexual immorality. It's the arrogant assumption that something or someone exists for one's own gratification. Sexual immorality is a specially degrading form of covetousness. It is coveting someone else's body for selfish gratification. Now, certainly, Paul could go on and talk about all this kind of behavior. There's much more that could be said. There are all kinds of deviant practices that were going on, just like there are today. However, the basic point is that it is the behavior of the old sinful humanity. And I wish, and Paul hints at this as well, I wish that we knew none of it. In our own lives, in the world around us, I wish we knew none of it. But we do. However, what the Word of God tells us is that it's unfitting for the new humanity of Christ. That's what he says in verse 4. And we're not to participate in these sexually immoral activities, verse 11. Now, the good news is that there has been a conversion point for us who are in Christ from the old humanity to the new humanity, and that's Paul talks about that earlier. I alluded to it in the review, but there's been this conversion point, this movement, this transformation from the old humanity to the new humanity. And our text teaches us three new behaviors to replace the old sexual immorality. The first one is light. Verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live according to who you are in Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. Live according to who you are in Christ. Light and darkness are universal symbols for the moral condition. You'll find them in many cultures, many writings. Light represents moral goodness. Darkness represents moral badness. And Paul's saying in Christ, you are now light. As Paul says in Colossians, Jesus Christ, or God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. His kingdom is a kingdom of light. You have been converted, among other things, to moral goodness. The light of Christ produces the fruit of goodness and truth. Think of a garden in the light, full light of summer, producing beautiful flowers and delicious tomatoes and peppers and squash. So also, we absorb the light of Christ and become light, producing the beautiful produce of all that is good and right and true. Paul develops the metaphor of light in another way, and that is exposure. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Light exposes things. When light shines on something, it exposes it. And one of the things about darkness is that it hides the ugly reality of immoral behavior. The moral darkness of pornography hides the ugly reality of how people are treated in the industry and the bodily harm that can result. We are light does not mean that we run around scolding people. It means we shine. We shine. And one of the things shining does is it exposes things by the simple fact that it's shining, just by being what it is. It shows things for what they are, and it also helps people see. So Christian marriage exposes living a promiscuous lifestyle. It's good, and it's right for a woman and a man to be faithful to each other. Together, they can help each other be more complete as human beings. Together, they can be productive and have a family that cares for each other. And you don't even have to be married to shine like this. Christian celibacy exposes a life of coveting other people for one's own gratification. It shines and it exposes that. Instead of self-gratification, Christian celibacy shines as friendship and dedicated self-sacrifice for others. Exposure is one of the first steps towards transformation, and that's probably why Paul here is quoting Isaiah 61, verse 1. He says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There's some reason to believe that this was a hymn or part of a hymn that was used at Christian baptisms when someone was converting to Christ. Exposure to the light of Christ converts people. Being light in Christ has an effect on others and sometimes leads them to conversion. Across the street from our house is a family, a husband, wife, and three college-age girls. Actually, two of them have left now. But when they were younger, when the girls were in high school, there were times when the family screamed at each other full of rage. I mean, I could hear it across the street in our house. And sometimes it came out of the house. One day I was in front of our home, and the wife of this family across the street came over and began to talk to me about Heidi and my family and the Christian life. And she said, "Your life seems so different than ours." I haven't had this happen too often. I told her that we had our arguments, but that Jesus Christ makes a difference in how we live. And the point is, there was the light of Christ coming from our family, just shining forth, and there was exposure. Besides the outward effect of being light in the Lord, there's the openness and transparency of being light. When we lived in Leota, Kansas, our house was right on the main highway. There were two highways running crisscross, the center of town, and we were on one end, on one highway. Ran through town, everybody drove by it, which means everyone drove by our house. And one week, we decided to paint the living room, and so we removed all the curtains, moved all the furniture, and set it up for painting. And I painted at night after work with the lights on. So people in town began to tell us things like, "I like the color of the paint you chose." They'd never been in the house. "I like the color of the paint you chose." Or things like, "It looks like you're doing a good job," and those kind of comments. The light shining in our house made us transparent to everyone outside the house. And because we're in Christ, the light is on, and we are made transparent by it, probably much more than we realize. Christian transparency is that we live for Christ. It's that we confess our sin. It's that we ask for forgiveness of each other. It's we turn away from that old sexual behavior. Now, the second behavior that replaces the old sexual immorality is being wise. Verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Christian wisdom knows that moral consequences are built into God's universe. Paul alludes to this in our text. At verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things, the things of sexual immorality and all impurity, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And just to help clarify a few things in that verse, the sons of disobedience refers to those who belong to the old sinful humanity. He's actually used that phrase before at the beginning of chapter 2. That's the sinful humanity that does sexually immoral and impure things that Paul's talking about in our text. And the empty words, or the vain words, are the arguments that seek to justify sexually immoral behavior. And I already referred to a couple of those arguments that came from the early centuries of the church, like the Gnostics who said what they said and the Corinthians who made their claims. We hear such vanity today with the arguments that people make to defend promiscuity and pornography and alternate lifestyles and gender reassignments and all the rest of it. We hear those arguments made a lot, trying to convince us. Sexually immoral behavior has consequences because God has created his world with moral consequences. There will be the final judgment when everyone will be held accountable. However, in verse 6, Paul says the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And it comes, that verb comes, can be future and present, probably both in this case. God's judgment on sexually immoral behavior isn't just in the future, it comes now also. Now, it's not as simple as saying that whenever something unfortunate happens to someone, it's because of something bad they did. That's a very, very simplistic, naive kind of theology. The story of Job and the blind man in John chapter 9 in the Gospel of John ought to set us straight on that. Nevertheless, there are consequences in this world for immoral behavior. My sister-in-law is a neonatal nurse. I hope I got the right place where she works, but a nurse that works with newborns at a hospital in Kansas City, and she told my wife that 80% of the women who deliver there have STDs. I saw a report in the newspaper that the number of STDs in this country has risen to an all-time high. This was from data from 2018. The CDC, which keeps track of this, estimates that 1 in 4 sexually active adolescent girls has an STD, and most of them don't know it because they're not all detectable and the symptoms aren't there till later. And some of these diseases can prevent fertility. Another consequence in this world for immoral behavior is the public humiliation and legal action against those who have taken advantage of women, and in some cases, young men. And it comes out, it's exposed, there's a moral consequence. And it may not be pursued or prosecuted properly in our courts, in our legal system, or just in public opinion. And there might be a lot of people gaming the system and using it. But nevertheless, there are moral consequences, and shame and humiliation is one of those. These are just some of the ways there's accountability for immoral behavior in this world. This is precisely when we must hear the gospel. These moral consequences show us our need for Jesus Christ and the forgiveness he gives and his conversion to the new life that he creates for us. That's the great news of the gospel that is running through this. Jesus Christ triumphs over our sin and he makes us new. In Christ, we become wise and we come to know that sexual immorality has consequences, and we want to use our time for what is right and true instead of what is immoral under God's judgment. What's the point of spending your time doing something that's going to end up being judged and condemned and destroyed by the Lord? So wisdom wants to use its time for what is good and right and true. The third behavior in our text that replaces sexual immorality is gratitude. Verse 4 says, "Let there be no foolishness, filthiness, or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are all unfitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving." And at the end of our lesson, verses 19 to 20, Paul directs the church to give thanks in its assembly of worship. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. That includes sex. One of the caricatures of Christians is that we're prudish about sex. Michel Foucault, and again, my French is terrible, but hopefully that's close, wrote a 3-volume work in the 1970s on sex, and in it he says that Christianity represses sexuality. Now, no doubt there are some Christians who have done this, who do this. Scripture, however, celebrates sex between a man or between a husband and a wife as a wonderful and mysterious gift from God. Joking about sex and publicly displaying it and turning it into a form of entertainment makes it lightweight. Sex has become something today that has no gravity. It has no profundity. It's cheap. It's fun, like a carnival ride. In the new humanity of Christ, sex is returned to its rightful place as a gift from God for a man and a woman in marriage. Remember the creation story where God made the woman and brought her to the man, and he sings out in praise to God. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And then we are told, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In that marital relationship, sex is the beautiful and fulfilling coming together of the husband and the wife that is productive and forges a bond, a deep bond between the two. And what do you do with a gift when you're given a gift? You say thank you. We give thanks for that. Sexual immorality and all impurity is the behavior of the old, deteriorating, sinful humanity that is showing that it's very ungrateful for what it's been given. In the new humanity of Christ, it's replaced with the behavior of light and wisdom and gratitude in the Christian life. The apostle addresses the sexually immoral life in the first century, and it's everywhere today as well. You don't need to be told that, but it does need to be pointed out that our society now talks about identity politics, which often is really about sexuality. Pornography is out in the open, and it's accepted as a normal part of life. Recently, the New York Times published a report that in 2018, there were a record 45 million photos and videos of child sexual abuse reported by tech companies. Law enforcement agencies have been so overwhelmed by the sheer number that they can't even keep up with it. You shut, 100 down and 2,000 more pop up. And that's just one form of sexual immorality in our culture. And it seems that modern people are extending sexual immorality out further and further and further. You, on the other hand, are in Christ, and you have a new life to live. It is a life properly bounded by God's good moral order that guides us in being more human and treating others more humanely. Sexual immorality destroys our humanity. It's dehumanizing, and that's what's getting lost in so much of what our culture is saying and doing today. And the world needs to see this new life of Christ lived out over and against the old life. It needs to see that. It needs to see that there is another life. There isn't just this one life, this old life. There is this new life. They need to see that. May God give us the grace to live Christian lives of light and wisdom and gratitude. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, increase in us the gifts of faith and hope and love, that we may live as we have learned Christ and be a light to the world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.